All righty. Amen. Thank you, ladies and gentle dudes. We appreciate it. That was very well done. We appreciate you bringing us the music so faithfully. I know I say this a lot, so it's a broken record probably, but the church is definitely blessed with a lot of musical talent for sure. And it all ended when I walked up here. Now, you're probably wondering, why aren't we in Joshua 10? We'll come back September the 1st in 2 weeks, and we will be. And we'll be looking at the miracles that are there. But for the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a brief pause. No particular reason other than I felt like this is what we were supposed to do. So that's what we're going to do. And so we're going to be looking at 3 John, the first half this week, second half next week. And then we will return, Lord willing, on the 1st of September to Joshua chapter 10. Assuming the rapture doesn't happen before then. If it does, somebody else will have to fill in for me. But we'll be looking at 3 John verses 1 through 8. If you need an easy way to find it, Revelation 1, and then turn to the left a little bit, a page or two, you'll be in Jude, and it's right before that. So the 3 John, not to be confused with the Gospel of John. And the title you'll find is in the bulletin, Gaius Walking in the Truth. So throughout history, man has sought to find truth. He's looked for it every which way he can. There's many illustrations of this. We know this even in the life of Jesus. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate said, "What is truth?" I think it's interesting because it's one thing to look for truth, and I encourage you to. But what about considering this? What happens when you are brought forth truth? In other words, when you arrive at the truth, when you are given the truth, how do you respond to it? 3 John is a curious, short, very short letter, which we'll see as we go through this week and next. Psalm 119, verse 160 says that the entirety of God's word is true. When it says the entirety, it means from Genesis 1 to the very end of Revelation, and all points in between, all of it is true. And so the question that I have for you is this: if all of God's word is true, don't we need to ask ourselves sometimes, how do we respond to it? 3 John pictures this in such a unique way because it shows the functioning of the early church in a very simple way. But what you're going to find is the Apostle John is going to show us this man, Gaius, who was given the truth of God's word, Christ's commandments, and so forth, Christ's teachings. But what we know is he responded to it in what we would think of in simple terms in a positive way. And the reason why we know he did this is because his life gave evidence that it was in his heart, not simply in his head. I know people that have God's truth in their head, but it has never permeated into their heart, and it's evidenced in the way they live throughout the week. And so John is going to picture to us 3 individuals, 2 who respond positively to God's word by living it out, the other one doesn't. And so we're going to be looking at the evidence of faith, because faith that really has believed in God's word simply does this: it walks in it each and every day. So the way we're going to look at this morning is I'll take a little bit of time, and this is on the back of your bulletin if you are a guest with us. We're going to look at some of the background information. There's not a lot. The letter is short. It's fairly straightforward, but I think it'll help us at least to some degree, help us to understand what John is driving at here. But then in terms of the biblical text, I'll read the 8 verses, which is about the first half of the brief letter. And then we'll look at 2 things. Gaius has been described as walking in the truth. What does that look like and what does that mean? And we'll look at that. But then John gives us a specific example of it in that Gaius reflected hospitality. And the way he does that is with traveling missionaries. You think of itinerant preachers, those sorts of things. He reflected hospitality to them. So you can see that John describes this man in loving terms, because for John to walk is to be a disciple of Jesus. In it, he's going to give us evidence that he had the truth, Gaius did, in his heart, because he's going to reflect hospitality to someone who came to him. Now, if you're not familiar with 3 John, it's a fairly simple letter in many ways. We know that the author traditionally has been ascribed to as the Apostle John. Now, one would say, how do you arrive at that? Because as we read it in a few moments, the person identifies themselves as simply the elder. Well, if you look at the style of the letter, and then you compare it to both 1st and 2nd John, you can tell that the author is the same. The writing style with the Greek language, the way in which they use certain words, the content is essentially very similar. I'll refer to this later. 2nd John is the other side of the coin of hospitality, and we'll look at that later. And so I'll give you some references to that as we go through. And so whoever the author is of 1st and 2nd John is the same as 3rd, because they all wrote the same. The language, everything is basically the same. And so we'll see that. So this is sort of what I would call the Sherlock Holmes approach. It's based off deduction. We deduce the information, because if John wrote 1st and 2nd John and he wrote 3rd John, we kind of have the basics of when and why he wrote it. So assuming, as tradition teaches, as I am, that John wrote not only the epistles of 1st and 2nd John, that he wrote 3rd, this would put the writing to somewhere around 90 or 95 AD. So this is in the latter period of John's life, somewhere in that proximity. We know he was probably writing at Ephesus, thereabouts, which would have been the traditional location, and the recipient is Gaius. But you'll notice these themes. The main reason I have these is because they are almost the same as 2 John. 2 John, I'll point to you later, is the opposite side of this. How don't we respond to traveling itinerant preachers? And essentially it's this. We support those who preach the Word of God. We don't support those who don't. It's just a pretty simple truth. Now, you'll notice, though, in some of the themes, and I want you to notice these, because these are all John's writings, if there ever was themes or truths. The first is truth, and John finds that truth is God's Word and nowhere else. All of truth is wrapped up in the apostolic teachings of Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the Old Testament. In other words, the 66 books are the source of truth, and there's nowhere else to go. Now, if you say, well, Pastor, I would like a pastor who says, we believe in some parts of the Bible, but other parts we go look somewhere else or we deny it. Well, you got the wrong pastor, because what I believe is what John does, which is all of God's Word is true. And the entirety of it is true, and we shouldn't be afraid to teach or live out any of it. Now, you'll notice the second theme. This is classic John Theology 101. It is not the head that proves discipleship, it is walking in the truth of God's Word. I mean, that is the very basics that identify John as the author, because walking is discipleship to the Apostle John. You find that in the Gospel of John, you find that in 1st and 2nd John, as well as in 3rd John, that to be a disciple is to walk with Jesus every single day and to walk in the truth that He's given to us. And so the truth of God's Word is the theme, but it's not the head, it's the heart. And you can find evidence whether you really believe it by the way in which we live. Do we walk in the truth each day? Or do we, as I like to use the word, capitulate to the culture and compromise every which way of Sunday? And that isn't the way we're supposed to do. We are supposed to live out the truth of God's Word wherever we may go. Now, you'll see these third and fourth theme here. Third is an easy one, isn't it, in our culture? Others' needs above our own. No, we don't tend to do that, do we? We tend to do our own over others. Classic John theology is to help support others, but it is supporting them in the truth. Now, this may rub some of you the wrong way, but what you're going to find is that John says we don't support people that don't preach and teach the truth of God's Word, but we do support those that do. So it is incumbent upon us to make sure our missionaries and those who we support hold to the truth of God's Word if we're going to support them, because to partake in untruth means to, of course, do that very thing, to be a spreader of untruth. So God's Word is true. We're supposed to walk in the truth. We are supposed to put others' needs above our own by supporting missionaries and itinerant preachers. We would use that sort of language today. But if there was ever a lesson for the Church of Jesus Christ today, it is the fourth one. Following Christ-like examples instead of that which is evil. If we ever needed to be reminded of that, the church needs it today. Because I fear the church is looking to the world rather than the Word to see what we should and shouldn't be. Next week, I'm going to give you some specific examples that will give you some encouragement because it'll show you what you need to follow. Do you know that as Christians, we should only follow those people, no matter who, what, when, why, and how, that are Christ-like examples and should everything else be rejected? I fear the church has gone down the path of compromise with evil instead of walking with the truth. Now, in the letter, John's going to encourage this man whose name is Gaius. And the reason why I think he's encouraging him is he comes across as being discouraged if you read between the lines. And so by John doing this, what he's going to provide is two responses to truth. And they're the same as today. A person will either hear the truth of God's word and proactively respond to it in a progressive way, or their life will reject it. And you say, well, I would like a third option. Well, when you all get to heaven, you can ask John why he didn't include a third option. Because he doesn't. John is writing this to Gaius to tell him simply to keep doing good, to keep following no matter how hard it is. And if you start down the path of following evil, you've stepped away from following the truth. Notice the way that the book is structured. I say the book, it's a letter, obviously, and it's very short. There's, of course, the opening greeting. John gets past himself very quickly and moves to the point because it's urgent, and he's going to picture this week the godly Gaius. And Gaius is an example we should all imitate. You know why? Because he walked in the truth of God's word no matter what happened, no matter what was going on around him. Next week, you'll see the opposite of that, which is ungodliness. And we're left with a choice. To walk in the truth or walk in that which is a lie. Let's read 3 John, if you have your Bibles, verses 1 through 8, and you'll see this beautiful picture of this man that John deeply loves and one we should really follow after. Let's read verses 1 through 8. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So as we begin seeing this, what you're going to see, and I hope you do, and if you don't, as we go through the first 4 verses where Gaius is pictured as walking in the truth, and what flows out of that, of course, is meant referenced as well. But you can see here that John deeply loves this man and thinks very highly of him. And for good reason, because look at this description of him, and wouldn't this be who you would want to imitate? Remember, next week, it is in a sense, you're either going to imitate what is godly or what is ungodly. You're either going to imitate what is good or you're going to imitate what is ungodly and not good. But let's begin by looking at this. I love the beginning of this because John gets past himself quickly. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Notice what he says here. He says the elder. Now, I know this first one's going to rub a few of you wrong. But sometimes being an elder implies age. Now, if Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, just for ease of math, and John wrote this in 90 AD, you've got 60 years attached to a man's life. So he's in his latter period of his life, so he is clearly aged. He could be referring to himself as an elder, an episkopos in the church. This is different from a deacon. You remember? We've looked at this with Titus. There are elders, there are deacons, and then there are the lay people. All have their place. All are valuable. But the fact of the matter is, that is what the Bible describes. So if you look at the office, the authoritative office of an elder, it's in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. Either way you slice it, John has apostolic authority. But one of the things you'll notice is that John has changed from his years back in the Gospels quite dramatically. And sometimes it takes 60 years of the Holy Spirit to prune you, but John's idea of leadership has changed. What is the desire of the disciples more often than not that Jesus has to constantly go back to? They love the place of prominence, and they love the first place of authority and prominence in a church. And if you want to hear it from the horse's mouth, it's not any fun, don't seek it out. Because sometimes being in leadership, you are the first one that gets attacked, and it's not fun. So don't sign up for it unless you're sure that's what the Lord wants you to do. But the fact of the matter is here, what we see is that rather than a place of prominence, he shows himself as servant leader. What you're going to find with John is that John has learned to take truth and balance it with love. Now, we like to go one way or the other, don't we? We like to typically go with love, but the problem is in the Bible, love isn't an emotion typically. It isn't an ooey-gooey feeling. Jesus, when he was on the cross, the Father didn't see that as ooey-gooey. 1 John, he saw it as self-sacrificial love. And so John has matured in his faith in 60 years. Now let me ask you, if you have the blessing of having 60 years attached to when you came to faith, have you changed at all? Because John has. John no longer seeks the place of prominence, the place that people even do today. What do we know about John? And I want you to see this and bear with me here. What do we know about John? The son of Zebedee. You know what that is, don't you? Send down fire from on high and wipe them out. Amen? Not so when John is in his older age. He was a fisherman with his father and his brother, Matthew 4:21, as well as what I just aforementioned. He was one of the 12 disciples or apostles. He also had the privilege of being part of the inner circle. Can you imagine being at the Transfiguration? Imagine being in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then after seeing Jesus weeping and sorrow and mournful over what is coming, and then sell him out just a few hours later. John is the author there of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's in Revelation. Of course, I've already mentioned, and he's also referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. One of the things you'll notice about John is he's very reluctant to use his name at all. How many of us would have said, oh, you know, I'm one of Jesus' disciples and I'm part of the inner circle, and would have just litanied the authoring of these letters with your own name? John is very reluctant to even mention his own name. But he was called one of the sons of thunder. But what does he learn to do that we need to learn today as well, which is balance truth with love? And we don't like to do this, I think, in the church, do we? We like to go with love and we avoid truth. John, I would picture this way. John was part of the inner circle. He saw Jesus in his weeping in Gethsemane, and he was one of many that abandoned him, didn't they? Just a few hours later. But one of the things you'll learn with John is he still has that fiery zeal, but what has changed with John is the Holy Spirit, of course, controls him. And so John has learned to do the very thing you and I need to do, which is balance truth with love. Now, as we go back here, John gets past himself really quickly. As he does, he likes to just basically brush himself to the side. Notice the recipient here is Gaius. Unfortunately, we can't really identify Gaius because it's a common name. If I were to say, John, raise your hand, or Mike, raise your hand, or Mark today, or Stephanie, no wonder how many people would raise their hands. So we don't know who Gaius is. But what was it that united them? Notice when John begins this, he says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in what truth? Look back with me at 2 John, and let's look at verse 1 there, and you can see the authorship here, because what unites and what divides is truth. Notice 2 John, it's the only verse 1 there is, because it's a short letter as well. Notice it says, the elder, notice the stylistic is exactly the same. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. But not only I, but also all who know the truth. What is unity based on in the church? Truth. It's based on the truth of God's Word. See, what God's Word does is it divides truth from what? Error. Now, I know a lot of times people sting at that a little bit. So you've got a pastor who says you're okay with division as long as it's on the basis of separating truth from error, I am. Because by very definition, truth separates that which is false. It basically moves away and removes that which is false. If that wasn't the case, there's no need for us to have a doctrinal statement, is it? We have a doctrinal statement because it separates that which is false from that which is true. And so what unites this church is the Word of God in truth. And that is what John here is writing about. Now, what do you think of when you think of 1 Corinthians 13? Love. But do you know what 1 Corinthians 13, 6 says? It says that love does not rejoice in that which is unrighteous, but rejoices in truth. If you are a lover of truth, that by very definition means you are a hater of all that which is unrighteous. To actually exhibit love is to exhibit the truth. It is to be repulsed by that which is unrighteous. When you look outside this world today and you see unrighteousness, how does it make you feel? When you see truth, what should it make you do? Amen. You know, it's the idea in 1 Corinthians of rejoicing when truth has come forth. That is an example of someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ because we rejoice in that which is true. Now, I want us to look at something that's curious, and it has to do with prayer. And I expect a few people to get a little particularly rattled here, but I want you to look at something with me. Look at verse 2. Because prayer is an important part of our church. I hope so. I hope it's a part of our lives when we leave. I hope all you do is not come and pray on Wednesday night or on Sunday morning or whatever the case may be. But notice verse 2. Gaius, you are my beloved, and I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. He wants his physical health to match his spiritual health, and it does. Let me ask you this. If your physical health matched your spiritual state, how would you be doing? If you were spiritually healthy, you would be representative of having physical health that was good. If your spiritual state is bad, that would imply, of course, that your physical state is in peril. In other words, simply put, if your spiritual state matched your physical, what would it be like? We need our spiritual state to be healthy because that is more important. How often do we do this very thing? We tend to, in the church, pray for what? Physical needs alone, don't we? Typically. You know, I like to say Uncle Joe who bumped his toe. We tend to pray for spiritual things very little, don't we? Is that biblical? Now, I'm actually going to challenge you to look at all the prayers in the New Testament and see how often they are physical versus they are spiritual. We need to do both. So don't go home today and say, Pastor Pace said don't pray for physical health. That's not what I'm saying. But if all you are praying for is physical health, you are missing one of the things we are called to do, which is pray for spiritual health. We need our spiritual health to be healthy. We need that because that is more important than physical, because your physical life isn't going to last forever. Your body's not going to last forever. And so it's this idea of making sure that our spiritual health is, of course, that which is good. And Gaius's is. How do you know that Gaius had a healthy spiritual state? Well, if you look at verses 3 through 4, you'll see that one of the criteria is one of John's favorite things, which is walking in the truth. What does this idea of to walk means? Well, we know that John prays that his physical health will match his spiritual, and the idea there is what John is saying is your spiritual health is great. I hope your physical state matches that. But how do we know that his spiritual state is good? Well, it's very simply this, is he walked in the truth. What does that mean, though? You have to understand what John's idea of walking is. Walking is discipleship to John, just like to abide means to be a disciple. It is not simply talk, it's walk. It's daily. It's not something that is simply in one's head. It is a lifestyle that reflects God's Word. I'll give you two examples up there. In Genesis chapter 5, it's the chapter of death, isn't it? Every single person except for Enoch is described as having died. Read through Genesis 5 and all you find is death, 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 and he died, and he died, and he died. But there's the one anomaly, and his name is Enoch, and the criteria is this. He walked with God. Noah has the same characteristic as well. He walked with God. He walked with God, both of these men did, when others didn't. And that is the truth today. Many men do not walk in the ways of God. They give lip service to the Word of God, but when it comes down and the rubber meets the road, they don't really do it. When they leave the church, they're no different than the lost man. And what John says is if you are healthy spiritually, you will walk in the truth of God's Word every single day, and it will become evidence and evidentially in your life as well. I'm going to read you something because this is imperative to understand. Notice what it says here. This is a Believer's Bible commentary, and it captures this well. The word walk implies a steady, progressive relationship, not just a casual acquaintance. To walk with God is the business of a lifetime, not just a one-time event. You'll notice that these characteristics of Gaius in verses 3 and 4, notice where they originate from. They originate from the brethren. They originate from the church members. In other words, the body of Christ there, we presume in Ephesus, wherever it may be. But these wonderful descriptions come from other believers. Let me ask you, would someone look at you in your lifestyle and say, that person may not be perfect, but they're reflecting Jesus more and more as the days go by? Would they? Would they otherwise say they come and they sit in the pew and it goes in one ear and out the next like the husbands, right? Isn't that what husbands are accused of? It goes in one ear and out the next. The reason why and how I can as a pastor tell if someone actually is absorbing the truth in their heart is that it'll reflect itself more and more in the way that they live their lives, the way that they walk each day. Is walking sitting or is it active? It is active. And it is a picture of someone's life that has begun to change. It is not perfection. It is reflecting Christ in your life because God's Word is in the heart, not simply in the head. John shows how Gaius was an example we should follow. You know why? Because he walked in the truth every single day and he was being formed into Christ, not into the world. I could give you examples today where the church is reflecting more of the world than the Word of God. What we need to reflect is this, in this alone. Now, I love the way that John describes this because he does the typical thing and he says, okay, so Gaius is walking in the truth. He's living the life of Christ. He's taking the Word of God. He's hidden it in his heart. All of those core principles. But let me give you a specific example. Isn't it nice to get a specific example? And he's going to do so by using this one in 5 through 8, which is, you reflect hospitality. It's almost out of left field. I mean, this wouldn't be the one that you would think. This would not be the one that you would think that he would pick. You would probably think he gets up and he preaches strong righteousness and he's pounding on the pulpit or something. But no, he's going to show that Christ's commands and the Word of God is in him, and it's lived out in a very simple way. This is not the hostess for the mostest. This is something else. What does it mean for hospitality? Notice, and that's what verses 5 through 8 show. This is a specific example that Gaius is reflecting, and this is the idea of hospitality. And I think we've probably somewhat warped this a little bit because our context has changed from then. What does it mean? Well, technically it means a lover of strangers. So I beg you to look at that. This is not the hostess with the mostest. You may bear with me on that a little bit in a minute. Give you a technical definition. This comes from the Moody Bible Dictionary. It says, hospitality is the quality or disposition of receiving and treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, and generous way. So this could be what? Many different things. You may have somebody that you open your home to. You think of, we have sometimes missionaries or guest speakers, and we might open up our homes to them and give them hospitality. It might be food, it might be needs, it might be dinero, in other words, money. It could be any number of things. This is not entertainment, this is service. This is serving someone, and it may require sacrifice. Now, it's important to understand the word there in verse 5, and it's of course repeated or alluded to. Notice what John says of Gaius. He says, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. So you think of a local church setting, for example. But notice what he says, but in particular with strangers. I think this is where we need to go back to the context. The context is that there were a lot of traveling itinerant preachers or missionaries in those days. And they would journey around, and there was no Motel 6, there was no Holiday Inn. And so they would appeal to the brethren. They would appeal to a church, and they would need help from them. And Gaius welcomed them and helped them. What you're going to find is next week there was a gentleman that would not let them do that. Okay? So he's setting this up so you can see a good example of Christ-likeness, following Christ's commands versus the opposite, which is what we'll see next week. So very simply, what Gaius was doing is he was opening his home. He was helping those strangers, those itinerant preachers, those missionaries, whatever the case may be. Now, I want you to understand something, and I want to make sure we're clear here so you don't misunderstand this. I have an asterisk up there for 2 John. If you want to, I've taught 2 John before. Go out on YouTube and listen to it. But I want you to look with me at 2 John verses 10 through 11. 2 John and 3 John are like a coin. They deal with this idea of reception, of hospitality, but all of it's based on truth. The church then, the church today, has every authority and right by the Word of God to reject people who don't bring the truth here. We are commanded not to support that which is unbiblical. But on the reverse side, 3 John says, support those who are biblical. It's a simple truth. But we in our naivete like to just think, well, if somebody comes in the name of Jesus, they must believe Jesus. Sort of like the foolishness of going out on Amazon and say, well, I guess it's a Christian book. It's got Jesus' name on it. It must be him. Don't be naive. Notice what 2 John 10 through 11, because I don't want you to get the idea that we should accept anybody that comes, because that is an unbiblical approach. Notice what he says in 2 John, and you tell me, does he not still have the fire from heaven? Yes. Notice what he says. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, it is the body of truth of the Word of God. Do not receive them into your house. Do not even give them a greeting, but notice why. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil. My friends, if somebody comes to Decatur Bible Church and we have these people all week long who want money, I mean, if you don't believe me, come one week and I'll give you all the evidence you ever need. We only should support those people that uphold the truth of God's Word, and we have every authority to reject anything that isn't biblical. Now, you say, what is an example of that? We have a very biblical-based ministry that we report. We support Friends of Israel, Slavic Gospel. Those are people we should be supporting. My friends, we don't support that which is false, but that which is true. I don't care who the missionary is, how long they've been here. If they reject the truth of God's Word, we shouldn't be supporting them because we are partaking in the evil message and truth they have. Go back to 3 John and see what he tells them. It's the same thing. He says in verse 6 through verse 8, "And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on a way worthy of God." Verse 7, "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." But then notice verse 8, "Therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers in the truth with them." John's exhortation is an easy one. He says, keep doing the things in a way the Lord would approve of. When we support biblical-based ministries that are doing biblically good work, what are we doing? We're sharing in the spreading of the gospel. The Slavic Gospel Association won't be long. We'll do Emmanuel's Child. Whatever those ministries are, we partake, we share in them because they're sharing the truth of God's Word. Now, I say this, if Slavic Gospel abandons the truth of God's Word, I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, not a chance, we aren't supporting them. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not suggesting that. But that's what John is teaching. We are so naive that anybody comes along with the name of Jesus, we just assume that they are correct. And John says, no, we should only support that which is true. Look at the Moody Bible commentary and notice what it says. "The purpose of supporting missionaries today is the same as then. To do so is to be fellow workers with them in spreading," notice, "the truth." We support that which is true because it helps enable those people to spread the truth. If someone is spreading lies and error, we're giving money to them. We're helping them, enable them to do that very thing, which is spread that which is false. Now, Gaius, like I told you, he's a good example of a person. What has he found? He's found the truth of God's Word. But he's different than many people in that he's responded to it in a good way. He has found and taken the truth of God's Word, and he walks in it every single day. And it's not simply the head. It is the heart, and it is evidenced in his life. He's taken God's Word, and he's processed it through his brain down into his inner core, and then his inner core walks in it. Do you do that? Because I would be one of the worst people to come listen to because I will feed your brain with all that you could imagine. But the tragedy of all of that information is just that, if that's all it is. If you are no different, or you are no change, and I've been here for 2.5 years, it hasn't been fruitful, has it? And so you need to be walking in that which is true. We're going to close with a hymn, and it fits so perfectly with what I want you to understand. And it reflects this truth because it shows that God's Word needs to be in our hearts so that it'll guide us and protect us each day. If you're looking for anywhere else for truth and to guide you, you're going to be led astray. "I hide your Word within my heart to keep me safe from sin, from where your truth is in control, no lie can enter in." Father, I come to you today in the name of Jesus Christ, and I know that the tendency is to be those who hear and seek after truth, but when they come into contact with it, we don't always walk in it. I thank you that John writes this, and he pictures for us a person, Gaius, who's heard the truth, he's heard the commandments of Christ, and it's evidenced in his life because he walks in it. He has supported those who support the truth, but it's an example of the need to live out the truth of God's Word. Lord, we are so guilty of just simply hearing it and filling our brains, and then our minds don't reflect and our hearts don't reflect that which is true. I pray that as we leave here today, that we'll walk in the truth, we'll give evidence that we reflect in our lives those things that are true, and if we truly hide your Word in our heart, it will protect us from that which is false and that which is evil. Father, I pray that we would follow in Christ-like examples and not in the examples of the world, but of the Word of God. And I pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.